And I read to verse 25. You'll listen, won't you? The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which shall arise from this nation, although not in his power. And in the latter period of their rule, notice that, the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course and come to the full, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, our word is craft. This word is shrewdness. Points it a little more, doesn't it? And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Now, in our last study of the great prophecies of Daniel, we were noticing that God views the rise and fall of the great empires of antiquity. He views them as snapping, snarling, predatory, wild beasts of the jungle. You remember in our last study, possibly, when we were considering the fourth chapter or the seventh chapter of Daniel, over here, we noticed that the four great empires arose out of a turbulent ferment out of the sea, and they came up successively. The winged lion representing Babylon, the humped bear, Medo-Persia, to be followed in turn by the agile leopard with four heads and four wings representing Greece. And then the fourth monster that came up defied description. Nothing of it had ever been seen on land or sea. And it represents the mighty empire of Rome. And then our thoughts, our attention, was focused upon the revived form of the fourth or Roman Empire in the end times. That is, after the true church has been removed by what we call the rapture, that the Roman Empire is going to be resuscitated by diabolical inspiration. It's going to take the form of a ten-kingdomed federation that would dominate Europe in the last days. And then out of the midst of these ten kings, there would emerge a little horn who would subdue three of the kings by a coup and take over and become the supreme despot of Europe in the last days. This man, according to prophecy, this little horn who will mastermind a united Europe, will be the protector of the Jewish state. But the implacable enemy of the Jewish witnesses in those last climactic days. Now, this morning we've come to chapter 8 of Daniel. And our attention is focused now not on the four great successive world empires and their end time form, but rather on two of these great empires, namely Medo-Persia and Greece, the second and the third. And we shall see, I trust, that out of the third world empire, another little horn, another diabolical actor is going to emerge and play his role in the drama of the prophetic future. So, let us not confound, I repeat, let us not confound the little horn of chapter 8 with the little horn of chapter 7. In chapter 7, the actor comes out of the revived fourth world empire, namely the Roman Empire. He dominates Europe. The little horn that arises in chapter 8 will emerge from the Grecian background, and he will be the king of the north. He'll not only be the enemy of the Jewish state, he'll be the enemy of the Jewish witnesses as well, and he too will play his role. Now, let me just interject by saying this, that it is very common in divine prophecy, very, very common, to have a twofold view. There is often the near view, and then there is the distant view. Very often in prophecy, there is a close-up, and then a mighty projection into the end times. Very often the immediate is dissolved into the ultimate, and the ultimate becomes the exhaustive and the final fulfillment. Or to put it another way, very often in prophecy, there are the confluence of various rivers that seem to fulfill the prophecy. It might be within the lifetime of the prophet or in the lifetime of that contemporary generation. But there are details of that prophecy that are not fulfilled. And hence, the Holy Spirit would project, I say again, into the distant future. And this is a little sample, a little foretaste of what is going to be consummated in the end times. Have you got that? This is very, very common in Scripture. Many examples could be furnished of this immediate and partial, and then the remote and the ultimate and the exhaustive and the final fulfillment. I believe that we have that in our chapter. We have an act, or rather we have a drama, shall I say, that is presented in two great acts. Act number one and act number two. And between act number one and act number two, there's an intermission, a break. Now then, back to our chart for a moment. Perhaps the visual will help us a little. I've said before that all that is above this great parallel panel that runs horizontally across our chart, everything above it is historical. All of this is a matter of history. The rise and fall of the great world empires under the imagery of a great colossus or image made of four metallic substances, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. We have a repetition of these same empires from God's point of view in chapter 7. Man sees those empires as very, very awe-inspiring and very impressive. And the secular historian gives us all the glorious details of the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. God looks upon those same empires as snarling beasts of the jungle, preying on one another, predatory beasts. All right. Now then, we have in this panel that goes right across a break. And then below the panel, the time of the end. The time of the end, the time of the end, the time of the end, right across, the time of the end. And we find ourselves here projected into that crisis period that will follow the removal of the true church. And when a mighty drama will be played on the earth, and Satan will have his field day, and all the wrath of Satan, and the wrath and godlessness of men will meet together in one horrible vortex of judgment. And this will bring about the booming of heaven's heavy artillery and the judgments of God as seen in the seals of Revelation and is seen in the trumpets of Revelation and the upturned bowls of Revelation. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth. And the climax of that dreadful period will bring the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven as earth's last and rightful king, when he will be vividly, openly, spectacularly seen coming in the clouds of heaven with the angels to take over earth. Authority and Gentile dominion will be abolished, and Christ's kingdom will be established, and righteousness will be triumphant. All right, let me repeat. This up here is history. This is the present period during which God is gathering out the church by the gospel, and this is the climactic end time to be consummated by the second coming of our Lord and the establishment of his worldwide kingdom, when he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at the historic briefly, and then the interlude, and then the prophetic. The historic, I believe, takes care of verses 1 through 12 of Daniel 8. Now, may I just sketch the story briefly? You can read it. In fact, we've already read it in our previous scripture reading. In Daniel chapter 8, the prophet finds himself standing by the riverbank of Ulai. He has a vision there. And in his vision, the prophet becomes aware of a ram, a willful, powerful ram. And that ram is deformed in a way. It has two horns, two large, prominent horns, but one horn is higher than the other, and the higher horn comes up last. Did you notice that in our scripture? It's in verse 3 of chapter 8. The ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now you say, what does this mean? Well, first of all, let me identify the ram. Who is this ram that conquers and butts its way and conquers the whole earth? Verse 20 takes all the guesswork out of it and supplies me with the answer. Not only did the prophet have a vision, but he also had the interpretation of it. Look at verse 20. And the ram which thou sawest, says the interpreting angel, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Ah, that takes all the guesswork out of it. This ram with the two horns, this represents Media, and Persia. In other words, the second great world empire, the breast and arms of silver. Not only that, but the humped bear of chapter 7 of Daniel. I said the humped bear. You say, what do you mean by the humped bear? Well, do you remember that the bear that emerged out of the sea in chapter 7, one side was raised higher than the other. And when we come to the 8th chapter, we find the ram has two horns, but one horn seems to be a bit diminutive, and the other seems to be quite prominent. It's not difficult. This was a dual empire. The empire of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes came up first. Do you remember that in chapter 5 of Daniel, when the downfall of Babylon took place, it says Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Darius the Mede. Yes. Media was the dominant or the first of the dual kingdom. But wait a minute. Hold it. Afterward, the Persians who came up last became dominant. And in Daniel, it's Medo-Persia. But when you come to the book of Esther, it's the Persians and the Medes. The Persians and the Medes, the Persians and the Medes, not the Medes and the Persians. The higher, the last horn that came up became predominant under the mighty Cyrus, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and so on, but particularly under the leadership of the celebrated Cyrus the Great. This ram was strong and self-willed and determined. It says in verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will, and he became great. Now, every schoolboy that has studied anything of ancient history knows something of the immense domination in world affairs the Medo-Persian Empire became. The Medo-Persian Empire came from the east. It came from the Euphrates Valley, and it pushed westward and northward and southward, and it spread the might and the authority of Cyrus the Great right off into Europe and crushed the Greek states and galvanized the whole known world into the mighty Persian Empire. But wait, that's not the end of the story, folks. The prophet saw not only a ram having his own way in every area, but look at verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. Underline the word from the west. The he-goat came from the west. On the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns that had seen standing before the river and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler. Now that old English word choler simply means fury. Furious anger. The goat hit the ram head on. And he smote the ram, middle of verse 7, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Uh-oh. And when he was strong, the great horn was snapped, broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, wait a minute. What does all this mean? I know what the ram means. The ram means Medo-Persia. What about this goat? Ah, we've got the interpretation, verse 21. Now, the interpreting angel comes to Arsus and says, do you want to know what the goat is? Yes. All right, I'll tell you. Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Have you got the answer? Who was the first king of Greece? Who was the mighty conquering king of Greece that smote the mighty Medo-Persian Empire and laid it in the dust? Alexander the Great. Ah, my friends, listen. Greece smarted under the defeat by Cyrus. And the Greek states were little petty competitive Greek states. And when Alexander came to the throne at the age of 20, the son of his assassinated father, Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great, gifted with a rare ingenuity of organization, he succeeded in consolidating those petty Greek states, and he raised an army overnight of 30,000 foot soldiers and 5,000 cavalry men and a great navy. And Alexander the Great, at the age of 20, became the commander-in-chief of the unified Greek forces. And in 13 years, Alexander the Great thrust the Greek phalanxes against the mighty Persian power, and he completely destroyed the military might of Persia in three great battles, Granicus and Issus and what was the other one? I've forgotten the name of the other one. But there were three great battles, and the ram went down, and the he-goat with that great spike between its eyes, that great formidable spike, laid the whole world under the boot heel of the Greek armies. One of the most illustrious chapters in ancient history is the blitzkrieg, the mighty lightning military thrust of the Greek forces under Alexander the Great. Before he began, he went to the famous Delphic Oracle. No would-be conqueror would ever dare to set out on a military expedition without, first of all, consulting the oracle and getting his orders from the gods. He went in and he brushed the priests to one side unceremoniously. He elbowed them out of his way, and he demanded an interview with the seeress, the prophetess of the oracle. And when he got into her presence, he said, "I want to know what my destiny is." And she said, "My son, thou art invincible. He said, "Thank you, that's all I want to know." Alexander walked out of that, my friends, and he was convinced that he was a son of destiny. And he threw himself, he crossed the Hellespont. He crossed the Hellespont from Europe to Asia. That is in modern Turkey, near the Dardanelles. He crossed into Asia, and in battle after battle, friends, in 12, 13 years, Alexander became the conqueror of Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, Libya, Cyprus, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and he went right to the borders of India. And he died at the age of 32. In a drunken brawl in Babylon, of all places. And the legend says that he conquered the whole known world. And then he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And in the height, in the zenith of his greatness, the great horn was broken off. And then out of the remnants of his mighty kingdom came four of his generals. And those four generals divided the kingdom or the empire among themselves. And then prophecy concentrates on one king who came to power in the north of Palestine and who desecrated the land of Palestine and outraged the Jewish population. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, if you know your ancient history. Antiochus Epiphanes was born and came to power in the year 175 A.D., He was a thoroughgoing Jew-baiter. He hated the Jews. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who was king of Syria, one of the four generals, one of the four who succeeded Alexander the Great when the great spike was broken off, Antiochus Epiphanes moved down upon the city of Jerusalem. He marched into the sacred temple of the Jews, and he erected an altar and a statue to Jupiter, or the Romans called him Zeus, the greatest of the Greek or Roman gods. He put an idol in the temple. He forbade circumcision. He destroyed all the sacred books of the Jews, And then to climax his impiety, he took a sow, and he offered a sow upon Jehovah's altar and took the broth and scattered the broth all over the sanctuary to show his absolute contempt of the people of Israel and the God of Israel. A striking foreview, a striking type of the Jewish Antichrist that shall arise in the last days and will outdo all of the wickednesses of Antiochus Epiphanes of old. Now, so much for the sketch of the first 12 verses of our chapter. Let me stop to say this. God used Alexander the Great. God used the mighty Greek civilization. For now, in 12 years, the Greek civilization stretched, my friends, over an area that would cover from Los Angeles, California, to the island of Bermuda. Now, you figure that out. From Los Angeles to Bermuda were the extent of the far-flung civilization of the Greek language and the Greek civilization. All right. The Greek was succeeded by the Roman. Now watch it. What did the Greek victory produce and accomplish so far as the stage setting was concerned? One word. A language. A what? A common language. Are you with me? A common language. You know, up to this time, these nations spoke a polyglot of languages. When Alexander spread Greek civilization, the Greek language became the lingua franca of the entire then-known world, the most facile language that there is. For Greek, my friends, is precise in its thought, or in its expression of thought. A common language. The Roman Empire followed the Greek Empire. What did the Roman Empire do? The Roman Empire not only unified all that great empire and maintained its unity, but spread a network of roads. And all roads led to Rome, the imperial capital. And it was when the stage was set and all the furnishings were in place, and the lights were just right, and everyone had a common language, and travel was no problem at all. It was then that something amazing happened. It was then, when everything was prepared, that God himself came down and took the center stage, and all the lights fell upon him. God came down, you say? Wait a minute now, Pastor, wait a minute. Wait a minute. God came down? Yes, God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in Jesus Christ our Lord, God gave a full and final revelation of himself. God came down. In the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And that blessed Son of God came into manhood, and he came down for the express purpose of going to the cross and effecting man's redemption and taking care of the colossal sin question by the sacrifice of himself. God came down to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might go to the cross and there, beloved friends, meet all the demands of the holy throne of God. To meet that sentence in his own person and to pay to the uttermost farthing all that I, as a sinner, needed for payment. God came down, and Christianity became a reality. And we have now the cross. We have now the resurrection. We have now the ascension. We have now the Pentecost. and the coming down of the Holy Spirit of God and the release of the Christian gospel during this age. Now look, I said at the beginning of my message this morning that this is a drama of two great acts. I repeat that. There's a historic act. This is all history. Act number one
is over.
Act number two, the final act in the drama, is not quite ready. The curtain is down. They're arranging the set behind the curtain. The lights, the furnishings, the actors, and so on. In the meantime, we have an intermission. And during the intermission, we can stand up, relax, take a break, chat. We've got 15 minutes or whatever for the intermission. We're living in the age of the intermission. Oh, I like to use a better word than that, if I may. I'd like to use the word interlude. You know, there's a difference between an intermission and an interlude. An intermission is just a cold break. An interlude is a period between the acts in the drama when the musicians take their place. And when music fills the air. And there's a new tempo introduced. And there's a new mood that comes into it. If the first act was tragedy, now we're introduced to a musical burst, which is in a different tempo entirely. This is Christianity. This is the church age that comes in here between the historic first act and the prophetic second act. Beloved friends, I want you to catch this morning something of the joy of the music. Ah, listen. God came down in the person of Christ, and the angels proclaimed unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And today God is not dealing with nations as such. He's dealing with individuals. And he's touching lives here and there, men and women and boys and girls, and he's revealing himself to them as a Savior God. And perhaps some of you here this morning have seen profound changes in your friends, and you haven't been able quite to understand it. You've seen that lady change, and you've seen that man change, and you've seen that person possessed of new directions, new drives, and new appetites. They think differently. Come now, don't they? They talk differently. Come now, don't they? They act differently, don't they? And you say, I just can't understand that lady. I can't understand that old friend of mine. They seem to be excited now about Jesus Christ. They seem to be excited about this salvation they talk about. Whatever has happened to her? And deep down in your heart, you've said, I wish I had what she had. I wish I had what he had. I'm mystified by it, but I know that she or he is now in possession of a peace they didn't have before, a joy that they didn't have before. They've got an assurance they didn't have before. They've got a security that I don't have. Say, you can have it this morning. You can have that. No reason in the world why that can't be yours. What do they have? Oh, don't come to me after and say, well, they got religion, you know. Oh, that's a dull dead. That's not right. They haven't got religion. Why, millions have got religion this morning and they haven't got what your friend has. It's not religion. It isn't that they've got the church. It's not, my friends, that they've got Palm Bible Chapel and they're kind of excited about that place. Ah, perish the thought. That's not the idea. It's not a church they have. It's not religion they have. It's not some new religious philosophy or new some code of ethics or something that they're trying to follow slavishly and against their will and out of a sense of duty. That's not what they've got. It's a person they have. They've fallen in love with a person. Is that right? They've fallen in love with a person. Is that true of you? Put up your hand if that's true of you. Good for you. You've fallen in love with a person. The name of the person is Jesus. He has become a reality in your life. You love him this morning. And you don't do the things that you used to do because you're in love with him. Dear friends, this is salvation. And this can be yours this morning. You can have eternal life this morning. You can have the forgiveness of all the guilty and incriminating past. You can have that, my friends, washed away in the precious blood of Jesus, giving you complete liquidation from all your past indebtedness. You can have a new life. You can have a new power released in your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give his Holy Spirit to those who don't know him. This is his gift to those who do know him. And that Holy Spirit comes to reside within our bodies on a permanent basis. You can have the fellowship of these people. You can have salvation and know that the past is all forgiven and the future is all bright and clear. And you can know that. He that believeth on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Holy, only begotten Son of God. I'm going to ask you at the close in a moment or two to just acknowledge your faith publicly. So get ready. I'm going to ask you to come forward if you've never publicly confessed Jesus Christ and take your stand publicly before him. And then if somehow or another you're in a kind of a spiritual fog, I want you to come too. But listen to me. Listen to me in the meantime. This is the interlude. And during this age is the music of the gospel. There's joy about it. I'm excited about Jesus Christ. I love him. I've given him my life. I've known him for over 50 years as my Savior. And my friends, I love to tell others about him. It's not religion. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and rose again. And by a simple acceptance of him, he becomes my Savior and my Lord. This is the interlude between the acts. Now then, I hear the furniture moving. The curtain is still down. But I hear the actors getting ready, and then there's a hush. And the curtain man looks at his watch, and he presses the button, and up goes the curtain. On the last act of the end times, this will follow the removal of the true church. The true church has now been raptured to heaven. Now what happens? I want you to think very briefly about the time and the tyrants and the total overthrow. The time. When will the last act of the drama be consummated? The answer is in verse 23 of our chapter. Daniel 8:23. In the latter time of their kingdom. When the transgressors are come to the full. Did you get that? When the transgressors are come to the full. I repeat it. When the transgressors are come to the full. Then a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, will stand up and all hell will break loose. Let me say, my friends, very simply and very briefly, God never arises in judgment until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. You know what I'm talking about? Until the cup of iniquity is full, and then it becomes so intolerable to the Most High, God moves in. In judgment. It was when in Israel's history, there was no remedy. There was no remedy. Their cup of iniquity had come to the full and was overflowing. That God allowed the brutal Babylonians to come and tuck them away down to Babylon for 70 years. Second, the tyrants. There are going to be two tyrants in the last days. The Roman little horn and the Grecian little horn. I believe that the Roman dictator will, as I said already, he will confederate Europe. He will be the protector of the apostate Jewish state. He will enter a treaty for 7 years with the restored Jewish state, guaranteeing to them political and religious freedom for a period of 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant, he tears the thing, the treaty to tatters, in order that he himself might be the alone object of worship. No more recognition of Jewish sacrifices. They must cease on pain of death. And he breaks the religious clauses in the treaty. And then the great tribulation will descend upon the nation of Israel and the world for the last 3.5 years out of the 7-year period. Then this Grecian little horn will play his part. He will be the dreaded king of the north. He will arise out of one of the fragments of Alexander's kingdom, namely Syria. And this king of the north will be the sworn bitter foe of the Jews, both in their political and in their religious and in their Christian aspects. For I believe that God will raise up in the midst of Jewry a small remnant who will be the witnesses of Jehovah in those last days. You see, when Israel at the cross said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar," and they murdered the Son of God, the clock of prophecy, so far as Israel was concerned, ceased to tick. Never ticked since. When the curtain goes up and the church age is completed, then the clock of prophecy will begin to tick again. And tick off the prophetic sequences of the last days. I say, my friends, that all terror will grip the hearts of men and women in that day. And men and women who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God in this age will be left to taste something of the awful bitterness and awful acute judgments of that last days. Second chance? No second chance, friends, for those who have heard and refused the gospel. You'll be left behind for conversion, all right, but you'll be converted to the Antichrist. You'll be converted to the devil's Christ in that day. And the Bible explicitly says, and I quote 2 Thessalonians 2, "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You see, if men and women will not have the truth and they insist on a lie, God will allow them to get a lie. And they will give their allegiance that they should have given to the meek and lowly Lamb of Calvary. They'll give their allegiance to the man of sin in that day. "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved," says the Bible, "God should send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned." You reject Jesus Christ, you omit Jesus Christ from your life, my friend, and you're ticketed right through to the lake of fire, just as sure as you're in this church this morning. And once you get in there, you'll never get out. There's nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire. You say, "Do you believe in hell?" I believe in hell, my friends, and I preach hell, and I believe that if there's more hell in the pulpit, there'd be less hell in the community. I really believe that. And I'm saying this, my friend, this morning, that you and I need to be warned as well as wooed of the terrible judgment that awaits the man that ignores the Christ of God, the wounded Christ, the risen Christ, the saving Christ. Will you have him as your Savior this morning?